I guess the preacher got himself a little worked up. Turn with me in your Bibles, please, to 1 John chapter 4. I don't know if we will reach all the way to 1 John 4 in the sermon, but we do have some work to do in 1 John 4 in the series, whether this week or next. First John chapter 4 and verse 10. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. That's the end of our reading. We are continuing in the study of the doctrine of adoption today. Last week we spoke of adoption being founded out of the love of God, and we're going to continue that some. There is much more to be said in the Scriptures pertaining to the great love of God as the fountain, the fountainhead, the foundation of our adoption. So, if you remember last week, we considered our original deformity. We considered the great love of God in that there was nothing in us that caused Him to adopt us, but rather He simply did of His own good pleasure. We looked at Ezekiel chapter 16 of that poor child that was cast out into the field upon her birth, not wiped, her umbilical not cared for, nothing that would commend her to God. And yet when God passed by her, He said, though thou art in thy blood, live. And then we closed with a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, where the Apostle Paul tells us that we were something, but now we are something else. But the means of transference, the means of translation from what we were, fornicators, adulterers, abusers, and so on, what we were and now what we are was not affected by anything in us, but by the authority, that is, by the name of Jesus Christ, and by the Spirit of our God. So by the authoritative proclamation of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and by God being pleased to send His Spirit with the preaching of the gospel, that is how we are translated out of that one state into the second, or blessed state, into the state of the children of God. Let us continue then along those same lines in the book of Ephesians, the epistle of the Apostle Paul to the Ephesian church, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. Notice, but God, who is rich in mercy, for His great love wherewith He loved us, even when we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are ye saved, and raised us up together, and made us sit together in heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come He might show the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness toward us through Christ Jesus. So what the Apostle tells us here is that this translation out of the state of being dead in trespasses and sins, of being unworthy, unholy, children of disobedience, the translation out of that state is founded upon the very love of God. There is no such thing as any worthiness in us, any prior love of God in us for Him that might move or induce Him to bring us into His family. The apostle characterizes us in this chapter as being dead in trespasses and sins. Now let me ask you a question. It's a ridiculous question, but it is a question that must be asked. If we are dead in trespasses and sins, how many householders, how many rulers of great estates, when they go to adopt an heir, adopt a dead child? How silly! How foolish! And yet, that is exactly what God has done. He has brought us into His family by resurrecting us, by bringing us to life, by causing us to be alive where we were once dead. If we were dead, if that dead child in the earthly sense is there before someone who's looking for an heir, what is in that child to commend him to the householder, to the ruler of the estate for adoption? Well, there's nothing. He's dead. He can't be an heir. He's dead. And yet there are those who maintain that we're not really dead. We're just, you know, kind of deformed. There's something about us that yet retains that spark of life, that spark of divinity, that nascent, matchless humanity. Oh, they'd never say it like that, but that's exactly what they mean. That is somehow attractive to God. And so God adopts based on not His love, but maybe His love and our worthiness in some little way. Oh, there is no such thing as adoption being based solely upon the love of God. There is no compatibility with any graces in us if it is based solely upon the love of God. We're dead. We come into this world speaking lies. We come into this world not seeking after God, rather rebelling from, running from Him, dead in trespasses and sins, bound up to sin, shut up to all of our desires. You want a free will? You have it. It's free to do anything dead folks can do. That is sin and sin and sin the more for those who are dead in trespasses and sins. But God, and as one preacher says, the two greatest words in all of Scripture, but God. Were it not for but God, we would yet be dead in trespasses and sins. We would yet have no communion and fellowship with the triune God. We would yet have no communion and fellowship even with one another in the right sense. We would not be part of a family. We would be outcasts, like that little girl in Ezekiel chapter 16. What chance did she have? What chance do we have? I know we speak of chance in the colloquial. What reason do we have to believe that God would do anything for us in our natural state? We have no reason but God, who is rich in mercy because of the great love wherewith He loved us. When we were dead in sins, hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace are you saved. See, when you fill up those words with their proper meanings, then we begin to understand the grace of God. What that means, it's not simply a silly word that we just bandy about with no meaning. One of those theological words that nobody really knows what it means, but everybody, when they say it, nods their head real fast and everybody agrees. Grace means nothing in you, nothing in me. Grace means no commendation in us. Grace means no attraction in us. Grace means no power in us. Grace means we were dead in trespasses and sins, unable to do anything for ourselves, unworthy of any notice by God. In order for grace to be true, those things must be true. Turn with me, please, to Titus chapter 3, verses 3 through 7. Excuse me. Notice, for we ourselves were also sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another. And then in verse 4, if I can do a parenthesis, but God, right? But after the kindness and love of God, our Savior, toward man appeared not by works of righteousness which we have done, but according to His mercy He saved us by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost, which He shed on us abundantly through Jesus Christ our Savior, that being justified by His grace, we should be made heirs according to the promise. You see, this statement of the gospel of the unworthiness of man and the worthiness and love of God it's on every page of the Bible if you read the Bible properly. If you understand what the Bible is saying, you understand that Jacob, when in Genesis 49, looked down through the fog of the future and said, until Shiloh come, making peace between God and man, from there and before, and down through, yea, Lord Jesus, come quickly. Every page of the Bible, the gospel is preached as that grace of God, that consummate grace of God, the complete and total unworthiness and unwillingness of mankind. Why did God adopt us into His family? It is unlike any other adoption you have ever seen. Every adoption you have ever seen on the face of the earth is when parents, number one, were in need of a child, or at least a perceived need of a child. God has no needs nor perceived needs. Number two, they looked around and saw a child that pleased them. God never saw a child that pleased Him. Never saw a child that pleased Him. The only pleasure that God takes in any of the children of men is that which is wrought in the Lord Jesus Christ and Him alone. God never saw a smiling face or rosy cheek or good work or polite manner that would cause Him to desire to adopt. And yet that is the way human parents adopt. No, this adoption of God is unlike any you have ever seen. It is founded solely out of the love of God and not upon any worthiness in the one adopted. No winsomeness. No glint of the eye. No catch in the gate. Nothing. No cuteness. No, would you. None of that. That's not what moved God. When God looked upon the children of men, He said what? There's none righteous, no, not one. There's none that understands. There's none that seeketh after God. They are all turned aside. They're all together become filthy. They are all gone out of the way. There is no fear of Me before their eyes. The eyes of the Lord look to and fro over the face of the earth to see if there are any that might follow Him. Any in whom He might be pleased. He said, why are you harping on this? Oh, because it needs to be harped on in our age, because there are churches that even have the name of Reformed on the door, that even have the name of Historic Presbyterian on the door. that have turned aside from this holy principle that our adoption, the gospel, is founded solely out of the love of God and out of nothing in the creature. Turn with me. I didn't plan on doing this, but it fits now. Romans chapter 9. What do you think the Apostle Paul is trying to teach us when he says this in verse 9? For this is the word of promise. At this time will I come, and Sarah shall have a son. And not only this, but when Rebekah also had conceived by one, even our father Isaac, for the children being not yet born, neither having done any good or evil, that the purpose of God according to election might stand, not of works, but of him that calleth, it was said unto her, the elder shall serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. When were those decisions made? Oh, the apostle is very clear. I believe that your King James Bible has it right when it parenthesizes chapter 11, because that is verse 11, because that is explanatory. Otherwise, it would be difficult to understand what he's trying to teach us in verse 12 without the parenthesis of verse 11. And that parenthesis is that before they were born, not having done anything good or evil, in order that, he says, makes it very clear, the purpose of God according to election might stand, not according to Jacob or Esau or anything that they did. God does not adopt us because of anything in us, but adoption is founded out of His great love. Note also that we did not seek after God's favors. We were unjustly content in our original state. If we go back to Ephesians 2:3, we see that our wills were corrupted. We didn't desire to be adopted. Every child in an orphanage, what is his hope? To be adopted? Not us. We were plenty happy in our deadness. Plenty happy to go on in sin. We had no idea what we were missing. We were willfully ignorant of those very things, as the Apostle Peter puts it, that there is a day of judgment coming. That we deny that witness that the Lord has put in us by virtue of His creation. We deny all of that. We set it aside. We don't think about it. You go out on the street today, out on Ballard Street, and you ask anybody about religion. Now, you may get a couple of Christians, and they'll be happy to talk with you. But most people, the bulk of our society today, doesn't want to talk about religion. They are very much uncomfortable talking about it. You know why they're uncomfortable? Because they know. That's why. They know there's a judgment coming. They know they are liable to that judgment. They know that there is a hell with a wide mouth for all those who do not profess faith in Christ. They know that. So their remedy is they don't talk about it. They're woefully uncomfortable with talking about it. Most of you have dealt with small children. There reaches a point in every child's age, and it's not the terrible twos or anything like that, but it is a point, and different children reach it at different times, and you'll know exactly what I'm talking about when I tell you. There are times when, and this comes on them all at once, there are times when you speak to them and they acknowledge you and they hear you and they may not quite understand what you desire, but they're plenty happy to interact with you. But then they come to a particular point in time when their wills are such that they are so adverse to yours that you want to get them to do something. You desire to have them do a particular thing. And so you speak to them. And they look everywhere else and they continue doing what they were doing as if you did not exist. You've seen children do that. They just ignore what you said because if I don't acknowledge you, if I don't hear you, if I don't pretend, or if I just pretend you're not there, you know what? Maybe you're not really there. Maybe I can just get by with what I want. Of course, faithful parents don't let their children do that. But we've seen children attempt that, haven't we? But that is exactly what the children of disobedience do with God their Father on a daily basis. That which can be known of God is clearly seen, being understood by the things which are made, the apostle tells us, so that they are without excuse. Yes, there is the witness of God in each of them. By virtue of their being created in the image of God, they know that God exists. And yet, like those little children, if I don't acknowledge you, everything's okay. Willfully ignorant. Every child wants to be adopted in an orphanage, but not us. In our natural state, we didn't want God to adopt us. We were plenty happy. We had no ability to desire that. We simply wanted to go along blithely in our rebellion, ignoring God, thinking everything's going to be okay, while knowing otherwise. Our wills are corrupted. We did not seek after God. There is no desiring God on the part of His natural estate. He cannot. One particular criticism of Calvinists is that we ignore a situation that might arise where someone really desires to come to God, but you know, they're just not elect, so sorry. I guess in the midst of all your desires, God just didn't elect you. So you don't get to go to heaven. What a poor caricature of Calvinism that really is. Because the Bible is clear that there are none that seek after Him, none that desire Him. There is no such thing in the natural man as desiring God. Now I'll tell you what there is. There is desiring an idol. Something that is made up about God, not the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but the God of their own imagining. Oh, they're happy to desire that God. Everybody loves the baby in the manger, but the one from whose face heaven and earth shall flee, they don't want Him. What a poor caricature of Calvinism that is. Turn with me to the Gospel of John, Chapter 1. We'll see more of the original cause of our adoption. John chapter 1, verse 12 says this, "But as many as received Him, to them gave He power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on His name, which were born, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God." How much clearer can it be? What does the apostle tell us here? Well, he says this, first of all, that if there are any that received Him, that those, to those alone, was given the right to become the children of God. To them that believed on His name. Now we understand from the rest of the teaching of Scripture that faith comes from what? That faith is part and parcel of your regeneration. That there is no such thing as someone exercising faith prior to regeneration. No, we believe that regeneration precedes faith, that it's not in the toolkit of the natural man to believe in Christ. Notice how the Apostle John puts that. Even to them that believe on His name, which were born. Now, that birth there is not a physical birth. You know why? How do we know that? Because He says they're born not of blood. We're not talking about physical birth. Not of the will of the flesh. In other words, not out of a particular human desire. Right? Like the natural desire of a husband for a wife. Not of the will of the flesh. Not even, he says, of the will of man. And here he changes the word. He doesn't use the typical word for man, which would be anthropos, mankind considered generally. But he uses that word that which is typically translated as husband. Nor of the will of an andros, a husband, but of God. You see, this the birth that results in faith and being called the children of God has nothing to do with physical birth, nothing to do with the desire of a man for a woman, and nothing to do with the desire of a husband for an heir. But only because they were born of God. Born not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but of God. And so it is God who caused us to be born again, if you will. And of course, that is exactly what John is talking about here. He's talking about regeneration. But regeneration is part and parcel, or is a precursor to, if you will, logically speaking, not temporally, but logically speaking, of being adopted, being called the children of God. Consider also the love of God in adopting us out of 1 John 3:1. Says, behold. What a wonder, right? That's what behold means. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knoweth us not, because it knew Him not. Beloved, now we are the sons of God. I want you to see something here. There are a couple of things in the use of John's wording here. Behold what manner of love not God hath bestowed upon us. No. Behold what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us. That relationship that we bear to Him is one of Father and Son by His gracious adoption. Behold what manner of what? Love. Not behold what manner of duty. What manner of desire. What manner of willingness? What manner of love? Oh, the desire, the willing, all of that comes out of God's love. Behold, what manner of love. Listen, stay here in 1 John. Let me just read for you Jeremiah chapter 31. The whole chapter? No, just one verse. The Lord hath appeared unto me, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with chesed, I have drawn thee. How long has God loved His elect? Oh, it has been an everlasting love. I know it's difficult for us to understand, but this is indeed how it's expressed in Scripture, that God at one point in time is wrathful and yet is at another point in time propitiated. That there is a point in time when we are criminals and that there is a point in time when we are justified. Yes, we know that. We don't believe in eternal justification, but we do believe in eternal love. So then, this speaks greatly of the patience and long-suffering of God. In fact, it is the only thing that really makes sense out of the patience and long-suffering of God, because God has loved with an everlasting love. His wrath has been held back from upon the face of the whole humanity, because He is saving humanity to bring to faith in Christ in His due time those whom He has loved before the foundation of the world. It is the only thing that makes sense on why God does not judge sinners even today, sending them to a fiery hell. Why will there be a day of judgment? Why will there be a final judgment and resurrection? Because God has loved His elect with an everlasting love and with chesed, with loving kindness, great mercy, covenant fidelity, He has drawn them to Himself in due time. Oh, out of the great love of God, He has gathered to Himself sons and daughters. And we? Did we desire anything? Did we love God in return? Is that why God decided to save us? Did God love everyone so much that those who realized that, who had the mental acumen to realize, to come to grips with that very fact, is that why God adopted them? No. No, if we remember the words of our Lord Jesus Christ in John chapter 14, verse 15 and following, He says, "If you love Me, you will keep My commandments." And if that is true, the converse is also true. If you don't love Me, you don't keep My commandments. Or your lack of keeping My commandments exhibits the very fact that you don't love Me. And so when people say, "I love God," and Jesus says, "Why do you say that you love Me and don't obey Me?" We say that sometimes as parents to our children, not as a hammer, but as a help to them. Children, you must obey as a sign of love. And we are often, I believe wrongly so, but we often get our feelings hurt as parents when our children don't obey us because we think it strikes at the foundation of their love for us or is a witness to their lack of love. But we must all admit that we love ourselves all too much. And so we project that or we apply that to our relationship with God, our Creator. And we must say that our disobedience and sin and being dead in trespasses and sins also witnesses to the fact that we did not love Him. In fact, John tells us we love Him because He first loved us. We cannot have that familial relationship with God apart from His first loving us. Adoption is based upon, founded in, upheld by, sustained by the very everlasting love of God. In John chapter 6, verse 37 and following, we referenced this earlier today. Jesus says this, "All that the Father giveth Me shall come to Me, and him that cometh to Me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do Mine own will, but the will of Him that sent Me. And this is the Father's will which hath sent Me, that of all which He hath given Me I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. And this is the will of Him that sent Me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on Him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day." Verse 45, "It is written in the prophets, and they shall all be taught of God. Every man therefore that hath heard and hath learned of the Father cometh unto Me." You see the great initiating love of God. That adoption is indeed founded out of that initiating love. God's love, listen to me carefully, God's love is not responsive. It is initiating. Children, what that means is God doesn't love us because we loved Him first. and He loves us back. He responds to us. No, God does not respond. God starts it. He initiates our relationship. He initiates that relationship in Christ Jesus whereby some are called into His family as their, as His very sons and daughters. And so when we think of that everlasting love, we think of the great patience and long-suffering of God, although knowing His elect from the foundation of the world and loving them from everlasting, He patiently endures their stubbornness and rebellion, awaiting for the fullness of time when He will call them effectually and make that love known unto them. Note also that this how this keeps within the doctrine of election, that there was nothing in us to call upon the Lord apart from Him. So if a man were to adopt an heir, to whom would he turn? To whom would he turn? Would he not choose a son who is most likely to possess the gifts and graces that will advance his estate after his demise? Would he not choose a presentable son, one whom he might introduce into his society? Would he not choose an heir with a clean record, not one known for dishonesty and vice? Would he not look for everything he would, seeing as he has his choice of many? Would he rather not love himself and advance his way in the choosing of an heir? And yet God is moved solely out of His great love for us, which is from everlasting, to adopt us into His family as heirs, sons, daughters. The Lord has taken not many mighty, not many noble. 1 Corinthians 1:26. He has not taken the strong, but He has taken the weak. 2 Corinthians 12:7. He is chosen based solely upon Himself and not with regard to us. And He has done this in order that the glory might be all His and His alone. There is no glory, no recognition, nothing, not even a morsel of rightness, a morsel of attraction that might have caused God to take notice of us. Rather, solely out of His own love for His own glory. The Lord has not chosen His sons based upon any earthly or heavenly concern. He has chosen those whom He has chosen to maximize His glory. And all His true children would have it no other way. They desire as well to maximize His glory. So then, when the Lord reveals that He has chosen certain for His children from His enemies, and that He has done so based solely upon His love, we see how His glory is extolled and no others. Give me another 5 minutes and we will be done with 1 John 4:10. Turn with me there, our scripture reading for today. This is an important scripture, especially in the face of the creeping errors in Arminianism that we have seen and we've already talked about today. I want you to see something here. 1 John 4:10. It says this, very important. I'm sorry to keep you. Herein is love. What does John mean when he starts out, herein is love? He's going to tell us what love is. This is it. People compass one end of the globe to the other for love, to find out what love is. Can I find love? Right? You remember the old Foreigner song, I want to know what love is. John says, herein is love. You want to know? Here it is. Herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That's what love is. You see, the love of God is always redemptive. It is always in service of those to whom that love comes. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You want to know what love is? Love is God sending His Son, who is known in Scripture as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world, in order that He might bring to life many and call them His sons and daughters, expressing not their love for Him. No, herein is love, John said, not that we love God. You know, let's turn that phrase on its head, okay? Herein is not love, that we love God. Think about that for a moment. This is not love, that we love God. We are not capable of that love. We do not love God, and any that would be honest, objective, would make that confession. We do not love God as we ought. Even after regeneration, we are like the man who said, I believe, help thou mine unbelief. Lord, I love thee, but help my lack of love. I do not love thee as I ought. I do not love thee with every ounce of who I am. Oh, but herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son. God's love is always redemptive. This is why we say God doesn't love everyone. How could God love everyone if everyone He loves, He redeems? We know He doesn't redeem everyone. The Scriptures tell us of a terrible day when some will be sent into everlasting judgment, and the love of God is not said to abide upon them, but the wrath of God is said to abide upon them. God's love is always redemptive. Always upon His elect. Always efficacious. You want to know what love is? Herein is love, John says. Not that we love God. That's not love. We profess to love God simply because we love ourselves. But herein is love. Not that we love God, but that He loved us and gave His Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Let's stand and call upon the Lord in prayer. Our dear Father, Thy love is beyond understanding. It passes understanding. Such things, like the psalmist says, are too high for us. We cannot attain. The love that we know, that which arises from ourselves, we find out when we read Thy Word, is not love at all. We pray that more and more we might confess with the Apostle John that herein is love, Thy redemptive love. We thank Thee that Thou hast, out of that great everlasting love, adopted to Thyself sons and daughters, heirs of life. And so we pray, our dear Father, that knowing our place as Thine heirs, that we might know what our Father doth require and desire of us. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.